So, beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Apostle John's gospel, the gospel account, has been in circulation for perhaps a few decades as John writes this first letter. And in his gospel account, the account of the life of Jesus Christ, John had stated his purpose for writing that gospel. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. In other words, not written in John's gospel. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So now in this follow-up account to his gospel, John states his purpose for writing this first letter. He says, I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you know that you have eternal life. Now notice, the purpose of John's gospel account was to bring people to faith in Jesus Christ. His letter now that we're looking at, 1 John, is written to people who have already come to faith in Jesus Christ, and John's purpose now is to have them know, be assured that they have eternal life as they trust in Jesus Christ. Now, throughout this letter that we've been looking at for some time, John has been linking assurance, the assurance of eternal life, the assurance of fellowship with God, the assurance, you know, of walking in the, of being in the light. He's linked that assurance with the fruits of faith. In other words, a life of faith assures that you have fellowship with God. And he has said, you know that you know Jesus Christ. You know him experientially if you are keeping his commands. You know that you're in fellowship with the light when you love your Christian brothers and sisters. So John, in this first letter, is essentially saying what we confess is true of our faith, the faith we confess by way of the Heidelberg Catechism. We ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. That's number 86. That's what John is saying. And this letter of John is in circulation in the apostolic, the early Christian church, first century Christian church. That's in circulation, but as well in circulation are the letters of the other apostles that comprise the completion of the scriptures, the New Testament. And as John is writing of being assured of eternal life by a living faith in Jesus Christ, you know, eternal life has been declared, especially by the Apostle Paul, to be a gift of God's grace, a gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ. So this is known. This has been circulated as John writes this letter. We read in Romans 5:21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. As John and all the apostles have been really pointing out, eternal life is by faith in the Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate, the eternal Word of life, that revelation being Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh. And John is an eyewitness to this Jesus, as were the other apostles as well. So it's faith in the Jesus declared by the apostles that's written down in the Word in the completed scriptures. It's faith in the Jesus declared by the apostles which grants eternal life. And that eternal life is life in fellowship with the Holy God, everlasting fellowship with the Holy God, which is possible only as the blood of Jesus Christ covers your sins in the sight of God. There can be no fellowship with the God who is light, in whom is no darkness at all, as John has said. There can be no fellowship with the God who is, unless our sins are forgiven by God. And that forgiveness is only by faith in the Son of God incarnate and crucified. But there's more to this than just forgiveness of sins. Eternal life also requires, as Paul points out, Jesus' perfect righteousness credited to our account, so that we are in a right standing with God. That's how we can have fellowship with the Holy God. God considers us righteous because of Christ's righteousness credited to our account, which again is by faith in the Jesus Christ declared by the apostles. So in order to have fellowship with God, we need to be reconciled to God, restored to God's favor, the favor we lost through the sin of the first Adam. So faith in Jesus Christ grants eternal life because faith in him justifies. Faith in him grants forgiveness of our sins, pardon of our sins. That's what we need to have fellowship with God, who is light. Now, John doesn't use the word justification or justified to assure professing Christians of eternal life. Justified, meaning that God declares you innocent of the guilt of sin because of Christ's perfect obedience and his making satisfaction for your sins by the death of the cross. John doesn't use the word justified or justification, but he does speak of our sins forgiven, of our sins pardoned, which is part of our justification, which is by faith in the Jesus Christ of the gospel. So sins forgiven, sins pardoned, means that God considers you as though you had never committed nor had any sin. That's what we confess in our catechism, number 60. And that pardoning of our sins, that forgiveness of sins, is absolutely essential to having eternal life, to having everlasting fellowship with God. By faith in Jesus the Christ, not only are our sins forgiven, but we are redeemed by Christ Jesus from the power of sin and renewed by Christ's Spirit so that we are walking in the light. We are loving one another. We are keeping Christ's command. That's the pattern of our lives as we are those who have eternal life in Jesus Christ by faith. And so when we come to these verses that we read today from 1 John, the second chapter, verses 12 through 14, John is still writing to professing Christians, those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, as he was pleading for people to do so in the gospel. He's still writing for the sake of the assurance of having eternal life to those who profess Jesus Christ. And that assurance he gives by restating, by re-emphasizing the benefits of faith in Jesus Christ. That the benefits that he and the other apostles have already declared, that those benefits are known, they're out there in circulation. Jude, who you know is the brother of James and Jesus, he had already written that the Christian faith, that letter of Jude is out there as well, that the Christian faith, the known and received body of truth about Jesus Christ, that body of truth that was necessary to be believed to have eternal life, that body of truth was already fixed. It's settled. As Jude writes, it's been delivered once for all to the saints. So these truths are known. This is what Christians confess, what the apostles wrote, what we have in the completed scriptures about Jesus Christ, about being saved and what that means for you and your life. But John is writing to professing Christians in a time when anti-Christian teaching was leading some Christians, those who had professed Christ, leading some of them away from the gospel-believing, gospel-proclaiming church. Not an unusual situation given man's nature. Same is happening in our day as well. And John calls these people who have left the church, he calls them antichrists. He does that a bit later on in the second chapter. We'll get to that. By antichrist, he means, as he explains, they're liars who deny that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God incarnate. And amongst such anti-Christian teachers in John's day were the Gnostics. We've mentioned them in the past. But they taught a Jesus who was not Christ incarnate. But their view of Jesus was that he was some kind of God who only seemed to have a human body. He didn't really have a human body. And so their Jesus was never actually crucified in the flesh and resurrected in the flesh. So there, Jesus is not the truth, in whom alone is eternal life. So John writes this letter to affirm, to comfort, to encourage those who were holding on to the apostolic faith, to the faith once delivered to the saints. They were still holding on to it, but they're looking around, they're saying, well, wait a minute, what about this over here? What about this Gnostic teaching? So John is writing to assure them that by faith in the Jesus of the gospel, they do have eternal life and not in any other teaching. So what he's saying, John is saying in our verses of our text, is reasserting the basic truth, the benefits of faith in Jesus Christ. Your sins are forgiven. You have known him who is from the beginning and whom is life. You have overcome the evil one, Satan. You are strong in Christ. You can live the Christian life. Those are truths to be grasped so that one can live the Christian life to which Christ calls those whom he redeems. So as John writes this letter, he's now a very old man, and he writes to his children. He considers believing Christians to be his children, his spiritual children. And he's writing to Christians who are in various stages of their lives, just as you are in various stages of your lives. Various stages in terms of some are young in chronological age, some are old in chronological age, just as we here are. It's true of us. But he's also writing to those who are young in the faith and to those who are mature in the faith that he calls fathers. But it doesn't matter which group he's addressing. He wants all of them, young, old, immature, mature in the faith, to be assured that by faith in Jesus Christ, they have eternal life. By faith in Jesus Christ that he and the apostles have declared, not in some other Jesus that men have made up. The idols that are around, such as the myths that the Gnostics proclaimed. And again, just to remind you that in the previous sermons from this letter, we've looked at how John links assurance to the life lived in Christ. Again, what is that life? It's walking in the light. Walking in the light, that's God is light. That's worshiping him, serving him, bowing down before him, acknowledging him to be the source of all that you have. That's walking in the light. Walking in the light of his commands, keeping his commandments. And part of that, the fruit of that faith in Jesus Christ, who loved us by giving himself for us, loving us, his brethren, we are to love one another as we are all brethren in Christ. It's another fruit of faith that John points out. You're walking in the light when you love one another. So John is speaking of faith in Jesus as transformative. Christ transforms us as we come to believe in him, as we believe the gospel. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the body and the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. See, a life of faith in Jesus Christ is assuring of having eternal life. Because what is a life of faith? A life of faith is God working in you to do his will. It's also called sanctification, becoming more holy, more conformed to Jesus. And that flows out of being redeemed. That flows out of being justified. That flows out of God granting us to be united to Jesus Christ by working faith in our hearts through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now think about this, and we all know this from our own experience. We know we're called to holiness. We know we're called to love one another. We know we're called to do good works. We know that from all the testimony of Scripture. But we also know that walking in the light, loving one another, not sinning, well, that places demands on our lives because it requires that you and I are overcoming the yet clinging to the flesh sinful nature. It requires the effort and the diligence by our new man in Christ. And again, it's always in dependence on God strengthening us, but it requires the effort to put to death the old man by which God is conforming us to Jesus. It takes the responsible discernment of good versus evil that is of faith that God has worked in us. It takes the will and due diligence to make sure that you're using all the means of grace, of God's preserving grace, so that you don't sin. It's a demand in our lives, a demand that arises out of faith in Jesus Christ, because God enables us to meet that demand, because he's working in us to will and to do. He's sanctifying us. And we all know that loving one another, no matter what kind of characteristics, what kind of annoyances we might have towards one another, what kinds of things love that one, it takes effort. It takes the prayer to be strengthened by Christ through his word and spirit. So we are putting to death our selfish nature, which hinders love to one another. It's a demand in our lives that John is pointing out here. So what do we professing Christians? You know, we're those who say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe that I have eternal life in him. What do we professing Christians need so we are progressively walking in the light, so we are progressively loving one another, so we are making a beginning of obedience to God? What do we need? Well, we need to hear the enabling gospel. We need to hear the enabling, empowering, motivating benefits that are ours by faith in Jesus Christ, so that our minds are renewed in the truth, so we think God's thoughts after him, so we have the right perspective on this life. And then, with a renewed mind, we are enabled to then act according to our mind, to our right thinking, act to do God's will, to live as is pleasing to him, to be walking in the light, to love one another, to be keeping his commandments, to live the Christian life to which we're called. And that life assures us of, yes, I do have faith in Jesus Christ. It's evident by my transformed life. So before John goes on, which will be the next part of chapter 2, he goes on to warn us to not love the world. That's coming up. And that's yet another responsibility that demands renewed will and effort and diligence to not love the world. We all know that. Well, so John pauses here. He pauses here to pastorally give us professing Christians back in our day now, to give us some, reiterate some basic truth of the Christian faith that we need to keep hearing and to grasp more fully, so we are enabled and empowered to live the demanding but assuring Christian life. That's the purpose here. And so in these verses 12 to 14, John is essentially saying, let me remind you of the truth of your settled faith that you have heard and that you have believed. And I bring to your attention these benefits of genuine faith, because what Christ has done for you, what Christ is doing for you, and who you are in him, well, that's the very foundation of your being enabled and empowered to live the assuring Christian life. That God-glorifying life to which you're called, you need to believe and grasp these essential truths that I'm restating for you, that are already out there, that have been declared by us, the apostles. And so what John is doing in this letter is really the same pattern, following the same pattern as found in all the New Testament letters pretty much, and which is that the apostles, before they say, this is how you shall live, first say, here's why you can live this way. Here's what Christ has done for you. Here's who you are in Christ. Now, go live this way. That's the way God has always done it. When you think of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, he reminds them of his grace and having delivered them out of slavery and bondage. Then he says, now this is how you shall live before me. So we have to remember, beloved, that the life to which we're called, the Christian life to which we're called, necessitates the transforming power of Christ and his Spirit working in us, which is by faith, by believing the gospel. You have to know that you know him, as John has already said. You have to know that you know Jesus Christ, and that's experientially. You know him because he transforms your life. It's evident by your life, the pattern of your life. And so you have to grasp these truths that John is restating here in our text so they affect your life. That's why he's writing this. So he reminds them of all these essential benefits that are ours in Jesus Christ by faith, not only for their assurance that, yes, I do have eternal life by faith in him, and encouragement to live the kind of life that we're called to live. But he also writes to take away excuses. You think about that. It takes away the excuse for lack of living the disciple Christian life. I mean, if this is all true for you, why are you not showing forth that transformed life? And so you want to just focus in for a moment on these essentials that John highlights for his children. And the first one is, your sins have been forgiven for the sake of Christ's name. And then he goes on to say, you have come to know the one who is from the beginning. And he says, you have conquered the evil one and you are strong. Now, again, and we hear that, those are meant to be mind-renewing, life-transforming truths. Now, do you remind yourself every morning that you get up, or whenever you get up to go to work or whatever you do, do you remind yourself of these truths? As you start a new day of living by faith to glorify Jesus Christ, who has redeemed you from the power of darkness so that you may walk in the light? Now, notice here that this is very important and very interesting to see how John states, as he writes these essential truths, he says, I write because, I'm writing to you who believe, because your sins are forgiven. Because your sins are forgiven. So, your sins are forgiven. I'm writing to you to assure you that's true. Therefore, have it affect your life. I write because you've known him. It's true, you've known him. If you confess Jesus Christ, you've come to know him because he transforms your life to know him experientially. I write because you're strong. You're strong in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Paul writes. That's true of every Christian because of the benefits of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, I write because you have overcome the evil one. And that's the truth. You and I, who believe in Jesus Christ, have overcome the evil one. But those are all important truth. They're all part of the once-for-all delivered faith that we've heard, that we keep hearing. That we need to grasp these truths so that we can make progress in living the demanding, assuring, holy Christian life. So, think about this. To deny these applicable truth, if you deny that this is true of you, in which case you say, well, I can't live a Christian life. If you deny these applicable truth, that makes a profession of Jesus Christ a lie. But now think, especially in our day, and it was true in John's day as well, think of people who profess to be Christians. We know people like that, not only in this church, but we know them out there. But who are, however, not very well grounded in the doctrines of the Christian faith. And we should realize that human nature was no different in John's day than it is in our day. And so we are all, as living on this side of heaven and still having a sinful nature, we're all prone to have our ears tickled with a new wind of doctrine. And especially if you're not really well-rooted in the truth of the faith, you might be open to somebody coming to your door and say, hey, let me tell you something wonderful. And you say, oh, yeah, let me hear this, this new thing. So we're all prone to have our ears tickled with a new wind of doctrine, with something more exciting than the same old gospel we've heard. You know, especially we're excited about something new if it lets us say, I'm a Christian, but I can live as I please in my sinful lusts. Love to have that happen. A lot of people fall for that sort of thing. In other words, Christ on your own terms. That's what we want in our sinful nature. And it was in the Apostle John's day when he wrote this letter, same time that the Apostle Paul had warned Timothy of this. Listen to this. There will be times when sound doctrine will not be endured. And because they have an itch to hear what they want to hear and will turn away from hearing the truth, will turn aside to myths. Paul warns Timothy, this will happen. And it was happening, and it is happening. And then he says, what? They will show themselves to be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. See, we have to realize that any myth, any false gospel, any teaching of Christ Jesus other than the one testified to by his apostles doesn't have the transforming power of God, doesn't enable the pursuit of godliness, because only the gospel once for all delivered is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, as Paul writes in Romans 1. Gnosticism was a myth. It wasn't based on the truth. It had no justifying and sanctifying power, Gnosticism, if you believed in that. But see, the calling to godliness, the calling to a Christian life, it's not given to those who are followers of Gnosticism or any other false religion, in other words, any religion other than faith in the Jesus Christ testified to by his apostles. It doesn't matter what else you believe. If you don't believe the gospel, none of those other teachings allow you to walk in the light as did Jesus, allow you to love one another as Jesus loved us. That cannot be done by anyone whose faith is not in the Jesus Christ of the gospel, because it takes the transforming power of the gospel to live that kind of a life. We have to be regenerated by the Spirit of Christ. That kind of a life flows out of being righteous before God, flows out of being justified. That pattern of living is a fruit of being redeemed from the power of sin, which is only through Jesus Christ, and then enabled by his renewing Holy Spirit to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, to which we're called. So when John in verses 12 to 14 asserts again the benefits of faith in the Son of God, again, your sins are forgiven, you've overcome the evil one, you know him who was from the beginning, you as a Christian are strong, that should be to all Christians who profess Jesus Christ a trumpet call to recognize your standing before God in Christ. I'm pardoned, my sins are forgiven, my life is therefore free from the guilt and condemnation of sin. I'm free to live unto God. Because Jesus the Christ, whose name you profess, remember your sins are forgiven for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. By his name that you confess, he is your propitiator. We looked at that last time. In other words, the one who turned the wrath of God against your sin away from you to himself. That's true of us as we believe in Jesus Christ. We're forgiven. And John, writing in the Greek, he uses the perfect tense when he uses the verb to forgive, when he says you're forgiven. The perfect tense in the Greek means it's a past completed action that has effect now and forever. So all of us who, by God's grace, have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, our sins were put away at the cross with the result that God never again remembers them against us. That's the truth. That's what John is saying. Jesus the Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," as he was about to suffer the death of the cross. By meaning it is finished, he meant that his sin-atoning sacrifice, there effected on the cross, became forever the all-sufficient payment for sin, the all-sufficient covering for sin in the sight of God, the all-sufficient suffering of the curse of the law on our behalf. Our sins are forgiven. We're pardoned by faith in Jesus Christ, free from the guilt and shame of sin, to live unto God. So by the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, the faith that we confess in this church via the three forms of unity, and our Presbyterian brothers confess the same truth via the Westminster Standards, we who believe in the name of Jesus Christ ought never say, well, I hope my sins are forgiven. You ever talk to a professing Christian who says that? Well, I hope my sins are forgiven. Well, no. Your sins are forgiven. It's not a hope, it's a truth. If you have faith in the Jesus Christ of the gospel. But not only are your sins forgiven, not only will you therefore never again come under God's condemnation for any sin you will yet commit in the flesh, even though your desire is to not sin, but the reality is, as John's pointed out, if we say we have no sin, we lie. We will sin. It's because we're not yet perfected. But they're always forgiven. We go to God and say, Lord, again, forgive that sin. Sprinkle me again with the once for all shedded blood of Christ, and I will be clean in your sight. We are. And we've all come to know him, John says. I write because you have come to know him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? Christ, the eternal Son of God, from the beginning. In him always was life, and we know that life in him. It's true of us who profess Jesus Christ. We have new life in him. He came to give us life through his death and resurrection. Christ displayed that he was the one in whom life was from the beginning. He came to give life. He demonstrated that he is the giver of life. He raised Lazarus from the death. And he assured that he was the resurrection and the life by his own resurrection from the death of the cross, rising out of the tomb. And he goes on to say, John does, that we have overcome the evil one. Another truth of faith in the Jesus Christ of Scripture. Hebrews 2 tells us that Jesus came to destroy the one. He destroyed the one holding the power of death. That's the evil one. That's Satan. That means, as John assures those whose faith is in the Jesus Christ, he declared, in him you have conquered the devil. Why is that such an important life-transforming truth of the faith, that you have conquered the devil? Because that means the devil has no power to seduce you with his lies and devious schemes as you put on the Christian armor, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6. John says at the end of verse 14, and this is again true of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, that transforming faith, God's Word abides in us. We go back to it. We put it into our heads. We reflect on it. We use it as the shield against the devil, as the sword of the Spirit. We have conquered the evil one. Satan can't make us Christians do anything. And if we fall for his traps, fall for his lies, fall for his deceit, it's because we have allowed ourselves to do so. So we are, by faith in Jesus Christ, united to Jesus Christ. His Spirit dwells in us. His Spirit illumines the Word of God to us so we grasp it rightly. As we look at the Scriptures, interpret Scripture with Scripture, the Spirit empowers us, renews us, strengthens us. That's how Christ strengthens us, by His Spirit dwelling in us. So we can fight the good fight of faith against the devil, the world, and the flesh. So we live that assuring life, the Christian life, of godliness and holiness, that assures us that, yes, I am of faith, because I show the fruits of faith that God is working in me in Jesus Christ. Now, John does speak of fathers in the faith. Now, we shouldn't think that just because someone has been a member of the church for generations, you know, there are people in the church who grew up in the church, who are still in the church, they may be now in their 70s and 80s. It doesn't mean that everybody who's in the church is a father in the faith, because there are those who profess Christ but are still not mature in the faith, still characterized by worldliness, and they're not demonstrating by their life that they're devoted to Christ and the fellowship of his church. There are people like that. But if we claim to believe in Jesus Christ, we should desire to know him, to desire to know him more and more, him who was from the beginning, so that our faith matures in him as we hear the gospel, as we reflect on it, as we pray over it, as we learn it, as we study it, so that our faith becomes demonstrable by our lives of walking in the light, of loving one another, of keeping his commands. That's what Paul desired. Listen to what he says. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be made conformable unto his death. That's his desire. Should be your and my desire. Comes by faith, that desire. So coming to know Jesus Christ is to know that our old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. That's a fact of the gospel. And then to live the new man that we are in Christ, who has conquered the evil one. So it is as we know Christ more and more that we, you know, our hearts become yielded and more devoted to Jesus Christ. And it's that kind of a devoted heart that will progressively overcome worldliness and temptation and the lust of the flesh. Never absolutely so in this life, for sure, but that pattern of godliness and holiness will assure us that, in fact, we do belong to Christ. We do have eternal life. And it's only because these settled truths of the Christian faith, that is, our sins are forgiven, we have conquered in Christ the evil one, we are strong in Christ, we know him who was from the beginning. It is as we genuine Christians believe and grasp these truths, that we continue to believe these truths, that you make sure you keep hearing those truths through the teaching and preaching of these truths, through prayerfully meditating on these truths, through encouraging one another in these truths, as you pray for God's grace to make them effective in your life, these truths, then you'll find yourself walking in the light. You'll find yourself loving one another. You'll find yourself more consistently keeping the commandments of Christ. So yes, the Christian life is a demanding life, no doubt. That's why it's called a good fight. That's why it's called a life where we have to endure, to run the race all the way to the goal. It demands that you deny yourself and live as a disciple of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, walking as he walked in holiness and righteousness, and loving his brethren, which we Christians all are. We're his brethren. We're brethren of one another in Christ. But again, this is the news that we need to grasp. This is the truth that we need to grasp. That demand that God gives us to walk in the light, in other words, to live the Christian life, you can meet that demand because God is working in you to will and to do, as his indwelling spirit sanctifies you to apply these truths to your life so that your life will give evidence that you're dedicated to God. You want to glorify him, that you're always seeking and depending upon his grace, him who gave you new life. And so my prayer is that, and this will be John's prayer, that we who profess the faith once for all delivered by Christ Jesus and his apostles, that we may all be assured of all the benefits that are ours by faith in that Jesus Christ. And then let us demonstrate by Christ's grace and his strengthening us that assuring of eternal life, fruit of God's gracious gift of faith. Let us demonstrate a pattern of life that is indeed one of walking in the light, loving one another, keeping Christ's commands in thankfulness for such a great salvation, for having eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray.